So we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24 this week. You'll have to wait for the big reveal until next time, okay? So we're back in our story this morning, and we're looking at two unlikely characters. So we have Jesus, who's a Jew by nationality, and he happens to be the Lord of glory. And then we have our second character, just two characters in this story so far, an adulterous Samaritan woman. An adulterous Samaritan woman, unclean, and apparently, by virtue of the fact that she's at a well alone at midday in the heat of the day when nobody else comes to a well to draw water, this is an adulterous Samaritan woman who is unclean and unloved. And we're picking back up in the middle of their seemingly unplanned parlay at a well that the father of Israel, Jacob, had dug some thousands of years prior. But this midday conversation between the perfect and the imperfect, between the divine and the earthly, is no accident. Because Jesus, having just begun his earthly ministry and unwilling to reveal himself to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, made a beeline for Galilee, only to make a planned stop at this specific well near the town of Sychar. The Father had ordained this very moment for an extremely special occasion. The big reveal. The first 45 verses of John 4 are Jesus revealing himself as the Messiah. And as we said, you won't believe who is the first to find out. But Jesus doesn't reveal himself right away, because we saw in our first sermon, we find out that Jesus offers eternal life, even to Samaritans. As he asks the woman for a drink, and in response to her scoffing, he replies that if she only knew who she was talking to, she would have asked him, and he would have given her the gift. And then in our second sermon, we still didn't learn the identity of this Jewish man, but we did learn what he had to offer. Life-giving water. Life-giving water. Water that will permanently quench a person's thirst. And we know this water to be eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ that results in the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the believer and completing the work that he begins in making us complete in Christ. And today, as we remove our mental bookmarks and dig back into this text, as I mentioned, you'll have to wait one more week for the big reveal of Jesus' identity. But we'll see one good guess this morning. One good guess of Jesus' identity by this Samaritan woman. But what she will learn today in our text, and thus what we will learn, is that a new age has dawned. A new hour has arrived. And that through Jesus' salvation, we have the privilege of entering into spiritual worship. We just sang, my life is an offering. My life is an offering. So the woman at the well will learn that she has the privilege of entering into spiritual worship in which our spirit is intertwined with the indwelling Holy Spirit, making it possible to truly worship God at all. The title of the sermon this morning is The Big Reveal, Part 3, 5 Marriages, 2 Mountains, and 1 Mysterious Prophet. Would you look with me, please, at verse 16 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. All right. As I said, we pulled out a bookmark in verse 16. And so we need some context. Well, what's the context? Well, Jesus offered eternal water to this woman, eternal life, the kingdom. But the woman took him literally. She took him literally. She thought he was talking about some special H2O. She wanted it. She didn't want something that could save her soul. She wanted something that could keep her from walking all the way out to this well in the heat of the day to avoid all the other women. That's what she was looking for. Physical, earthly water. But Jesus does something unexpected, or at least to me it seems unexpected when you see verse 16, go call your husband. Why does he respond like that? Well, the woman had just asked Jesus to show him this special well. Take me to this water. And there would have been definitely a sense of impropriety if Jesus and this woman were to wander off together in secret to some unknown and hidden well. And so, verse 16 is a logical request by Jesus. Go get your husband. Come here. I'll show you the living water. But we already know a little ahead in this story, and we know that Jesus isn't really looking for her husband to come so they can walk off several kilometers and find another well. No, Jesus is establishing two things with this order that he gives. Go call your husband. He's establishing two things. He's establishing, number one, a need, and number two, his authority. A need and his authority. All right, first let's see how she responds to this order. Verse 17. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." All right, so as I said, Jesus is establishing two ideas. He's making two points. The woman's need for his water, that's the need. And then secondly, proof that he is the one who has the authority to offer it. Those are the two things. The woman's need for the water, and number two, proof that he has the authority to offer it. That's what he's doing in his question and answer to the woman. So let's talk about the first one, the woman's need. Well, what does Jesus do there in verse 17 and 18? He's calling out the woman's sin. He's calling out the woman's sin. Five husbands. Now, the text doesn't exactly tell us how she made it to each husband, but I think we can draw some conclusions. Most likely there was some sort of marital infidelity there. Now, some people will try to whitewash this with death or abandonment, making the woman innocent. But it's clear that even if we said the last five marriages all ended in death, it's clear that she is living in, at best, an active fornication with another man right now. The one you now have is not your husband. And she's at the well all alone in the middle of the day. Now, Jesus' purpose isn't to beat up on the woman. However, we need to make this point. He has no qualms, nor does he make any disclaimers or any apologies for calling out her sin. We're bad, folks. We're really, really bad. We come here in a room like this. We're at church. We're ready to worship. We're bad people. Romans 3 tells us there's none that seeks for God. Romans 3 tells us that we all fall short of God's glory. Isaiah 53:6 says we have turned everyone to his own way. And when a person really understands their badness, their evilness, their depravity, and compares it to the glory of God, the glory of the glorious God, when you realize that, it's a showstopper. It's a mouth stopper. It mutes us. Let every tongue be silent and fearful in the presence of the only holy God. I had a coworker in Michigan who I would have many spiritual conversations with, and he told me that he was an agnostic. And one day we were talking, and he said, "I'm really not that bad. I'm a pretty good person." And I said, "How do you figure? Who do you compare yourself to?" I think he said Hitler. Hitler's always the one, right? And I looked at my coworker and I said, "You know, If you create the scale, if you create the weights and measures, you can always find somebody that you're better than, right? If you choose the weight that you're weighted against, you can make the scales tip in your favor every single time. I mean, really good, too. Well, I'm pretty good compared to them. But I looked at my coworker and I just said, who gave you the right to choose the scale? Or choose what goes on the other end of the scale? Who put you in charge of the scale of the weights and measures? And I told my coworker, I said, God picks the scale. And the weight and measurement is the same every single time. One side of the scale is you and your lifetime of sinful thoughts and words and actions. And on the other side of the scale isn't Hitler, isn't Stalin, isn't Mao. It's the infinitely glorious, eternally holy, undeniably pure, and supremely majestic God who made this universe and everything in it, including you and yours truly. That's the scale. And when you see that, when you get that, literally all bets are off. And I don't use that colloquialism in a jesting way, all bets are off. I mean that anyone looking at that scale, you versus a holy God, is never going to place a bet on who wins. On who's better. Because friends, we lose every time, there's no hope. And that's why Jesus calls out this woman's sin. Not to beat her up, but to show her that she's fallen short of God's glory. That's why he calls out our sin, because in order to want salvation, in order to even know that you need salvation, we first have to comprehend at all that we need saving. But nonetheless, who does Jesus call? An adulterous Samaritan woman. And is he calling it out just to make her feel badly? Just to beat her over the head with it? No. Most likely he's calling out the sin to show that he loves even the sinner whom no one else loves. Even the adulterer God seeks out. God has compassion on the worst of us. Because where was he? Where is Jesus right now? He's in Samaria. In Samaria. Even though the Jews in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the elite, they want to have a chat with Jesus. He says, no, I'm out of here. He chose Samaria. Why? Why? Matthew 9:13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus calls sinners. He calls sinners. But we're all sinners, right? Yes. So what does he mean that he's calling sinners? Well, he's calling those who, when they recognize their sinful condition, they repent. His point is that he calls the sick that are tired of being sick, but they have to know they're sick first. I don't know if there's any in this room watching, listening, who are tired of being sick, who realize that you are. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have the living water applied to you. You'll no longer be sick. Anyway, that's Jesus' first point in saying, go call your husband, to establish that this woman has a need. And he has to do that before the big reveal. Because if she had no need and he revealed himself as Messiah, why would she want him? Why would she want him? Now, the second point, I told you that the first point was a need, but the second point was to establish his authority to offer such a gift. And so how does Jesus establish his authority here? How does he prove, I can offer this living water and you need me? What does he do to prove it? He reads minds. He's a mind reader. He sees into the past. He sees into the present, places that he's never been physically as a man. He knows what no one else knows. Here before this woman, he has performed a sign. He's proving to the woman that he is divine. What's the purpose of John? These things are written. What things? What things? These signs. These signs are written so that what? So that you might believe. Now, this is kind of the same thing that Jesus did with Nathanael. Do you remember that? In John 1, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This proof of Jesus' deity caused Nathanael to proclaim, "You are the Son of God." He did a sign. Same idea in John 2, 24 and 25. You remember, after Jesus had driven out the money changers in the temple, he went out into the streets of Jerusalem, and people were coming to him in droves, and he was healing them of their illnesses and their diseases, their blindness, the cripples. You remember what he said? This curious little statement, "But Jesus did not entrust himself to any of them." Why? Because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And so he knew it in the streets of Jerusalem. He knew it with Nathanael under the fig tree. And he knew it with the woman at the well. And so with the woman at the well, before he makes any kind of a claim about his identity, who it is who is speaking to you, Jesus first points out the woman's need. And second, he proves his identity and his authority to offer the living water by performing a sign. The omniscience of Jesus Christ. Well, what does the woman do now that she has irrefutably come face to face with the divine? Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." In the Gospel of Luke, in verse 39, we read this. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching you, for she is a sinner.'" If this man were a prophet. So it seems that the general consensus was that a prophet could see into the past, could see into the future, could see into the present, could understand revelation about a person that they wouldn't have known otherwise. This was kind of the corporate Jewish consensus that omniscience proves deity, or omniscience proves that someone is at least from the divine or given information from the divine. And so Jesus reveals everything that you need to know about this woman at the well. And she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now let's talk about that for a minute, the prophet. There was a little disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews. And we've touched on this history before. If you want, go in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy 34. You can hold your place in John 4. But go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And if you're there, you can look at verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. There's a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. This is the debate. This is the debated verse. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now the Samaritans took this verse and they said, "There will not be another prophet that arises until Messiah. There hasn't arisen another prophet since like Moses." And so, as we've already discussed in our last two sermons, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of our Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch. That was their Bible. Moses was the last prophet. The next one to come was going to be Messiah. But all the prophets that came subsequent to Moses, the nation of Israel recognizes false prophets. Well, the Jews look at Deuteronomy 34:10 differently. Other prophets had arisen. And so the Samaritans give no credence or authority to any of the Old Testament prophets. Now, if you're in Deuteronomy 34, you might turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. Because this is where the Samaritans go to look for Messiah. I will raise up for them a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 18, like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. Now, the Jews and Samaritans were agreed on that one. Deuteronomy 18, 18, that wasn't a debate. That was Jesus. And so, the reason I take you through that is I want to ask you a question. If the Samaritans believed that the next prophet to come was Messiah, and the woman at the well said, I perceive you are a prophet, could the woman at the well have had an inkling, perhaps, that this is, in fact, Messiah? Perhaps. At the very least, she would have been familiar with the generations of Old Testament prophets in Israel. Like, the Samaritans couldn't ignore Isaiah. They couldn't ignore Jeremiah. They couldn't ignore Ezekiel and all the other host of prophets that made their way through Israel. They knew about them. They just didn't recognize their writings. They didn't recognize their authority as from God. Deny it if you will, but even the woman at the well knows they were divine. Now, verse 20 just takes us way off topic, doesn't it? All of a sudden, this woman asks a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Do you know what kind of logical fallacy we call this in argumentation? We call it a red herring. A red herring. And a red herring is simply just changing the subject. Changing the subject, but still kind of remaining in the same general discussion. And the goal of a red herring is to either mislead, or in the case of the woman at the well, to distract. To distract. Changing the subject. Now, from what is the woman at the well changing the subject? Her five past husbands and the immoral relationship in which she is currently living. So she's changing the subject. Now, I find, and I'm sure you found, that when you share the gospel with others, they like to change the subject. I find that's true. Sometimes I find that I get into very long conversations. Because you'll start talking with someone about the gospel and their sin and their need for Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they want to argue fringe theological points with you. And they take you here on a red herring, and they take you here on a red herring, and they want to talk maybe about creation versus evolution. And we might be, oh, I know a lot about that topic. So we go over here all of a sudden not realizing that we've just distracted ourselves from the topic at hand that is their greatest need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And all the while they know they're sinners, but they want to get out of it. And so the woman turns to an old theological debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. And this centers around another passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And so Deuteronomy 12, 5, there was another debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where is the place that God will show you to put his name? In other words, where is the geographical location of worship of the one true God? Now, where do the Samaritans say it was? Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim is where Abraham met Melchizedek. They believed that Mount Gerizim is where Isaac was sacrificed. They believe important events happened at Mount Gerizim, and that is the place that God has shown his people to worship. Whereas the Jews believe it to be in Jerusalem. Now I'll tell you something else that the woman could be doing with Jesus. Perhaps she's not just taking him on a red herring. Perhaps she's not just trying to distract, but she could be throwing a rebuke back at him. Don't unbelievers rejoice when they see us sinning. I mean, you mess up one time in front of an unbeliever. Aha! You call yourself a Christian. There's rejoicing that happens when an unbeliever, weighted down under the guilt of their sin, as we know we all are according to Romans 1, sees us sinning. Gotcha! You call yourself a Christian. And it could be like this woman at the well is saying, you're getting after me for having five husbands, but you don't even worship God in the place that he showed us to worship, Mount Gerizim. Don't come after me for my sin. Maybe she is in essence saying, I'm a sinner. Where should I go to worship God? Well, we're not really sure exactly what she might be saying to Jesus. But let's just see if Jesus takes her back to the original discussion or if he goes along with her on her red hair. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He goes with it. He goes with the red herring. Here we go. But don't try to think for a second that you've gotten out of it with Jesus. If he goes along on your red herring, be afraid. When I was living in Greenville, South Carolina, I was teaching 9th and 10th grade Bible class at a Christian school in Anderson, South Carolina. We were going through the book of Romans and the modern cults. And invariably, I had one class that was smaller, the grade 10 class, and they would listen really well and they would interact really well. And I had the grade 9 class, and boy, they were a bunch of rascals, and they would love to distract. They would love to distract me from the lesson. And you know what? I fell for it too many times. Kids know how to do things like that. And so somebody would raise their hand and they'd ask some minutia theological question. And of course, I had just been in seminary and was really excited to go down this rabbit hole. And about 5 minutes in, 10 minutes in, I'd realize they did that on purpose. They took me there on purpose so they didn't have to take notes for the test. Not Jesus. If he takes your red herring question, beware, friend. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, the hour. Now, in the Gospel of John, and you probably remember this, but when Jesus talks about the hour, and it's not qualified, meaning he doesn't explain what it is, it's usually always pointing to either Jesus' death, resurrection, or his exaltation to his ascension. When he says, my hour has not yet come, his death, resurrection, or his exaltation. And so Jesus here is telling the woman in verse 21 that he is the linchpin. That something is about to change and it all hinges on Jesus. Something is about to happen and it's wrapped up in him. It's not location. It's not geography. It's not form. It's not objects anymore. Forget these two mountains, he says. It's not Mount Gerizim. It's not Mount Zion. The one who asks you for a drink, whose identity has not yet been revealed, is ushering in a new way of worship. Ooh, this would have been mind-blowing to a Samaritan, but even more mind-blowing to a Jew. There's coming a time when we're not going to worship in either mountain. Almost blasphemy to a Jew. You know, some of you ask, what a dispensation is. A dispensation. It's a moment in the history of mankind where God fundamentally changes how he interacts with his people. It's a moment in the history of mankind where God fundamentally changes how he interacts with his people. How he orders things, how he arranges things, how he prescribes worship, how he prescribes law or grace. However, he does not change who he is. He does not change his character even one iota. Only how he interacts with his people. And if you're going to do away with Jerusalem, then you're going to do away with the temple, and you're going to do away with the priesthood. Then you are fundamentally changing thousands of years of established Mosaic law. You're revamping it. And so you might say, as we sang today, Lord, build your church, which is why we picked that song, that this is a nod to the church. And I'm not sure if this is a word, but it's geography-less. Not in Mount Gerizim, not in Mount Zion. Two mountains. Quick note here at the end of verse 21, Jesus says, you worship the Father. If you recall, the woman had just said to Jesus, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Jesus says, it's not about the mountains. The hour is coming where you won't worship the Father in either of these mountains. This is a nod to the deity of Jesus Christ. Is this leading up to the big reveal? The Father, my Father. Okay. But the woman still hasn't had her question solved. The age-old debate, which mountain is it? I told you Jesus was going to go with the red herring, so let's see if he does actually answer her question. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Ooh, those are fighting words. Jesus just answered her question. Which mountain should we worship in? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Well, it's clear it's Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12:5, the debated verse. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Samaritans said it was Gerizim. Jews said it was Zion. What about 2 Chronicles 6:6? Listen to this. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. Now the Jews knew that. The Jews recognized 2 Chronicles 6:6, but the Samaritans didn't. What about Psalm 78, verse 68? But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. It's clear that the answer to Deuteronomy 12:5 is Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus tells this woman. Salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you don't know. What does he mean, you worship what you don't know? Like you don't know how to worship? Or you're worshiping insincerely? Or you don't really know if you're worshiping? You worship what you don't know. They only have the Torah. They only have the Torah. That's the answer. They don't have the full revelation of God to his people. How can they know the God that they worship if they don't know him? If they stopped at Moses, they don't know him. You remember the people in Acts 17:23? And they have all these altars, all these gods. And they have one altar over here. And it's to the unknown God. Remember them? The unknown God. And the apostles walk in and say, oh, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about the unknown God. That's Yahweh. You worship what you do not know. You don't have the revelation of God's word to you about who God is. Now, at the end of verse 22, we see salvation is from the Jews. Where does Jesus come from? From the Jews. He is a Jew. The Jews were given the revelation of Messiah first. The Samaritans are not the bearers of the gospel. The Samaritans do not have a claim on salvation. Messiah did not come through Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes from which the Samaritans claim to have come. Now, D.A. Carson says this: Jesus is not saying that the Samaritans hold to a view of God that makes him utterly unknowable. Still less that they worship what they do not believe in, as if he were attacking their sincerity. Rather, he is saying that the object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. They stand outside the stream of God's revelation so that what they worship cannot possibly be characterized by truth and knowledge. End quote. Now, by contrast, the Jews know who they worship. See, he says that there in verse 22, we worship what we know. We worship what we know. Because they have God's revelation throughout history. Folks, that's why we run to our Bibles. That's why we read our Bibles. We ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's the question that we have to ask our whole lives. We argue about all kinds of things. And it has to come back to, what does the Bible say? That is our authority. That is our grounding. Now, churches are giving up. Christians are giving up on what does the Bible say. Churches are giving up on marriage between one man, one biological man, and one biological woman. Churches are giving up on women pastoring churches. Churches are giving up on a literal six-day creationism because they feel a pull that they have to include evolution into the mix so they might be accepted by the scientific community. And we could go on. But we ask, what does the Bible say? Because we worship what we know. Well, Jesus continues to explain the future worship of God, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, we like to characterize all the different generations with names, right? We give every generation a name. And so you have baby boomers, you have Generation X, you have millennials, you have Generation Z. And we ascribe characteristics to every one of these generations. Oh, this generation is characterized by these things because they went through these sorts of troubles. And this generation is characterized by these things. And you have the tech generation. But what does every single generation think about the older generations? Everyone, all throughout history, nothing new under the sun. Well, that the older generations are out of touch. Not with it. Unwise. Well, Jesus is kind of looking at this woman. And he's saying, your question is so 85. I mean, that was generations ago. Which mountain should we worship on? 25 years prior to this conversation. Now, Jesus answered the question. I told you, he answered the question in verse 22, but in verse 23, he continues to teach that that question is passé. There's a new order in town. Friends, this is the end of the dispensation of law. This is the coming of the church. It has not arrived yet. It will at Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the dispensation of grace. But Jesus says, it's coming, but look in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here. Is now here. Why does he say is now here? Because he's pointing at himself. It's coming and it's now here. Only through Jesus can this spiritual worship be attained. Jesus is inaugurating a new way of worship. His baptism is with the Spirit. He will break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and Samaritan. Not in this mountain, not in Mount Zion, but true worshipers will worship, verse 23, the Father in spirit. In spirit. In spirit. No temple. What are our bodies? Our bodies are a temple of God. We sing today, my life is an offering. No physical worship. Spiritual worship. Friends, our prayers go straight to the Holy of Holies. Our prayers go straight to the Holy of Holies. We don't go and slaughter a bull and have a priest offer it for us as a mediator to us. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant through his blood, and he mediates before the Father through us. Spirit, in spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, in spirit. We pray in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, as we're going through this verse, I think one very helpful question to answer is, what is our spirit? What is our spirit? And I'll give you a simple definition that I didn't come up with, but it came from one of my favorite websites, gotquestions.org. It's on our website, okay, at gospelfellowship.ca. And if you have questions, I may not agree with every single thing on there, so you can ask me if you want, or choose to believe it if you wish. But this I thought was a good definition of spirit. So he said this: the spirit is the element in humanity that gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. Whenever the word spirit is used, it refers to the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God, who himself is spirit. I'll read that one more time. The spirit is the element in humanity that gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. Whenever the word spirit is used, it refers to the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God, who himself is spirit. Ellis, in his commentary, says it is the supernatural essence of the human life. The supernatural essence of the human life, the spirit. And that's all the time we'll spend on the definition. You can explore that later. But I'll say this, it's not like we can just worship God in spirit without the Holy Spirit. It's not like we can just worship God in spirit without the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus offered the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, and he's already offered the Holy Spirit to the woman at the well. We talked about that last time, that the living water will become in you a spring of water leaping up to eternal life through the Holy Spirit. So he's offered the Spirit to Nicodemus. He's offered the Spirit to the woman at the well. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will become a well leaping up to eternal life. But you can't have one without the other. The communion of your spirit with God is only with the Holy Spirit. That is how we worship in spirit. That's the way that we're able to worship in spirit. Now, he says two things here. One, that we worship in spirit. One, that we worship in truth. In truth. In truth is two things. There's two meanings there. One, worshiping God in God's way, worshiping God as God prescribes. And number two, worshiping God from a pure heart. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is nearer to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. To all who call on him in truth. So we have to worship God's way, the way he tells us to, but oh, we already know what happens when we go through forms and customs, but our inner heart is impure. Not even supposed to take the Lord's Supper that way. So in truth, in spirit and in truth, worshiping God, God's way, and worshiping from a pure and sincere heart. So to worship in spirit and in truth means that our inward worship of God must be sincere and genuine. You can put on an outward show, you can never put on an inward show for God. Folks, you can come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you can put on an outward show for all of us. Every time. You can never put on an inward show for God. Everyone sees the outward, but only God sees the inward. To worship in truth means to worship perfectly. Or we will say, as God has prescribed, as God has revealed. But what do we need to be able to worship as God has revealed? We need the same thing that Samaritans need. The revelation of God to us. God's word. And so we look in God's word to find out how we ought to worship. Jesus was about to reveal more of who he was. The Jews did not have this revelation of Jesus' messiahship. Neither did the Samaritans. Neither could worship in the way that Jesus was announcing. The Jews were in truth. They had the Old Testament, but not in spirit. But the Samaritans weren't in either. spirit or truth. Now you see there in verse 23, this is a given. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking worshipers like this. He's seeking worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Are you one of them? Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But emphasis on seek. He came to seek. He seeks us out. He sought out this woman at Sychar. He had to go through Samaria. We all know the song Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found because God sought us out. He's seeking worshipers like this. So what's the point of verse 23? The point is worship isn't dependent on places and buildings. God is spirit. He's not confined to a temple or a building or a sanctuary or an auditorium or an altar. He is everywhere with us. We don't worship him outwardly in forms and systems. We worship him inwardly in our hearts and minds. Go into your closet, he says. He says, I will never leave you. I won't leave you when you walk out of the auditorium. I won't leave you when you walk out of the Bible study. I will never leave you. He holds us in his hand. We can always spiritually worship God. And the hour is now here. It's happening right now. Why? Because Christ has arrived. Now, there's one more thing that Jesus wants to teach this woman about her red herring. Verse 24, and this is our final verse for this morning. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus isn't claiming that God is one spirit among many, but that God's essential nature is spirit. Morris says God's essential nature is spirit. It's kind of like saying God is light or God is love. God is spirit. The idea is that because God's nature is spirit, then true worship of him must be spiritual. What does idol worship do? It confines God to a thing. Idol worship confines God to a physical thing. It is an opposition to his essence as spirit. It is an affront to him. God is not confined to a physical object. Again, we sang, my life is an offering. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In the end, the woman's going to disagree with the prophet. But we'll get to that next time. For this morning, we've learned that through Jesus' salvation, we are privileged to enter spiritual worship, in which our spirit is intertwined with the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, making it possible for us to worship God at all. We know what this mystery prophet had to offer. Living water that brings us out of temples and into a life lived in spiritual communion and worship with our God. And next time, we will learn just who it is who offers us this living water. Friends, you and I are sinners. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has offered a remedy for our sins through faith in his name. And when we place our faith in Jesus, he baptizes us into his Holy Spirit, in whom we will spiritually commune with God forever and ever. And so I leave you with this. You are worshiping spiritually all the time. It's not just when you get to the mountain. It's not just when you enter the doors of a church. And so let your spiritual worship be pure and sincere. And let it be as God prescribes. Let's pray. Our Father, you have told us how to worship you. You have given us your Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. in this dispensation, we are able to commune with you through your Holy Spirit. Would you help us not to put on an outward show? Because an outward show can fool all of the people all of the time, but it doesn't ever fool you. May we inwardly worship you, purely, sincerely, and in truth, the way that you have prescribed. We ask for your help in this matter. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.